Well, the thing that became apparent to me during the course of last month or two, or three or four, and is that we as a body are in the same position that the disciples were in Luke 24. In Luke 24:41 it says, "And they believed not yet for joy." And then in Luke 24, verse 53, it says, "They received the joy." And it came over the recognition of the resurrection in its fullness and what it meant. And so the idea that, going back to the most ancient of documents about the Hebrews and about first century Christianity, it wasn't the kind of liturgized joy that you see in some charismatic meetings. It was a joy that was a calm delight, a constancy that set apart the people of God. There was a calmness. There's a word that's one of the words. There's many words that are translated joy, but one of them is the word that means calm delight, and that set the standard of that was the pattern of behavior, or the foundation work behavior for people that are believers. And the idea of the joy words are great. There's one of them that means mirth or glee. Another one is just to be glad, but it's to this one, it's a word it's the word, the same word that means to be joined, and if you know that you're in union, then there's gladness. That's the idea. There's another word that means it's the shrill shout of joy, the triumphant singing that happens throughout the scriptures. There's another word that just simply meaning. It just means rejoicing. Another one means in the New Testament where it says we have joy unspeakable. It's a word that means exultation, jumping for joy, leaping for joy. And then the word in James, count it the highest joy when you fall into diverse temptation. It's the word kara in, or chara in Greek, which means this calm delight. It's a calmness that tribulation cannot touch. And so each of these, there's 6. There's at least 6 different words for joy. The word joy is used over 450 times in the scriptures. Joy, or one of its joy, or rejoice, or rejoicing. And when you look at it, it's like when you start looking in the concordance and looking at the words and seeing how often joy is used, it's amazing. I mean, it's like all of a sudden the scriptures look different once you see how often joy is a part of the scripture. It doesn't matter what physical state they're in, or whether they're in need or not in need, or whether they're in tribulation or not in tribulation, whether they're in sickness or not in sickness. Joy is the dominant theme of the entire Bible. And it's something that we have missed, except for brief glimpses, and kind of every once in a while there's been enough joy so that we haven't become remorseful. But there's without question, we need to see joy in its fullness, and we need to apprehend the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. In the ancients, joy was the primary factor in spiritual life. Some of you I think I've talked about this before, maybe not. Have I talked about this? Mm-hmm. I've talked about bananas.
And
stuff.
Breakfast for very few people.
Okay. The ancients believed that it was the essential element of true worship. There could be no worship without joy. It was impossible. And it comes from the basic notion that all is in God. Since the divine light and vitality pervade everything, what possible cause is there for despair or despondency? And then there's a lot of in the Zohar that's full of it, but it's the idea that when you're in a state of joy here, it opens up this mysterious channel to eternity. And if you're in joy here, then God, it opens the channel and the blessings are poured out because of your joy. And there's stories that talk about that the greater, if the less reason for the circumstance, the less circumstantial reason there is for the joy, the higher the blessings will come. In other words, if you're in joy because everything's going right and things are wonderful, then you just get a little, like a one drop of blessing. But if you're in the midst of pain and suffering and tribulation, everything's going wrong in the flesh, and you're still in joy, then the blessings are poured out like a downpour of rain in the desert. And if you see that, if you can finally hear what we've talked about for so long, that you are on the top of the food chain. I mean, you can't get any higher calling, that all things exist for your purpose. And it's the highest, most blessed position there is in the face of the earth and in all eternity, to be in the position we're in. And then the serving of God from that position can produce nothing but joy. But if you're constantly in a victim position, then there can be never joy. Now, this idea of despair or despondency or melancholy was always throughout history an anathema to the true believer. It served only to create a barrier between man and God. There's absolutely no excuse for it. There's no excuse for melancholy. There's no excuse for despair. There's no excuse for any kind of a despondency. It's absolutely inexcusable for a believer. Now,
when you're saying that, you also talked that one night about what happened at, when they read the law. I mean, if there was a real reason to be despondent, that would have been it. I mean, because they heard the law, and they were just freaked.
Right.
And that wasn't even acceptable.
You know, then the Levites were the joy leaders, and they said, stop the weeping, stop the mourning, right now. The joy of the Lord is your strength. There's an ancient Hasidic saying that I read, for those of you that weren't here, I'll repeat it. It says, at times the evil inclination misleads man into supposing that he has committed a very serious sin, when it actually was no more than a peccadillo or no sin at all, the intention being to bring the man into a state of melancholy. But melancholy is a great hindrance to God's service. Even if a man has stumbled and sinned, he should not become too sad, because this will prevent him from worshiping God. Now that's a Hasidic saying without the cross, without the blood. How much more should we be rejoicing? And for the comparison, compare 2 Corinthians 7 verses 9 and 10 in terms of the idea of repentance. The repentance of the world leads to sorrow, but true repentance leads to joy.
I just thought about the thing with Adam.
Why is your
countenance
fallen? Yeah, why is your countenance fallen? No, you're not, the sin offering lieth at the door.
That's just inconceivable. I mean, it's like, I don't know. That's tied into this, you know. That no matter what, you know, that you to worship God.
Amen. The result of this philosophy, or this saying that there is no place that God isn't, is the Hebrew word hitalavut, which means burning enthusiasm. This is where the soul is aflame with adoration for God, whose presence is everywhere. Remember in Revelation it says that God gets pleasure out of all things, out of all the created things. Therefore, we, if we have the mind of God, can be in that same position. All of man's thoughts can cleave to God, to see only the divine light wherever you look. And this state of attachment, of always being with God, is the true aim of all worship. The study of the Bible, or prayer, or acts of charity must be carried out in love and fear. Another Hasidic saying, the bare deed, the religious act, without the love and fear of God is like a bird without wings. That's why the law is so vital, and that's why the ancients adore the law to such an extent, because the law shuts up your mouth and shuts up your mind, so that all the world is guilty. You see the incredible problem. Seriousness you're in. You can't improve. You can't get better. It's never going to happen. And then you come to the recognition, yes, but now a new God is within me, and I abandon myself to that life. Now, the idea of joy must be applied to all of man's activities. There can be no thing that is more important than another thing in terms of joy. Otherwise, you will categorize and compare. And the moment you do that, then you will become a Pharisee. If you think one thing you're doing is more important than another thing, then pretty soon you will become a Pharisee. By the way, one ancient meaning of the word Pharisee is to divide or separate. And so then you'll slowly come, you will start out by separating whether or not something you're doing is important, and less important, and not important. And pretty soon, well then, places are important. In other words, it brings in the sacerdotal spirit into you, and then finally that sacerdotal spirit, the separation of the profane from the holy, and that finally brings that into the body of Christ, and that leaven will leaven everything. So the idea of thinking in your daily activities that one thing you're doing is more important than another becomes, it's like the worst thing that can happen. Anyway, in all things, and hear this, I really like this one. You'll see why I really like it in a minute. But in all things, there is a holy spark in everything that's waiting to be seen. And that spark is the same, no matter whether it's in picking up a flower or digging a hole, as it is in being in the highest order of the temple. Same spark everywhere. And that spark is waiting to be redeemed and rescued through you being sanctified by the renewing of your mind, so that you see God is all and in all, in everything, equally. And they'll crucify you for this one. Now, in the mythology, in the ancient mythology, the holy sparks released by man's actions in joy are the actual bond between heaven and earth. And for the quote is, for the sake of the Holy One, blessed be He, and His Shekinah was thought before every act. In other words, the act of seeing the spark in everything is the act of bringing eternity on earth. It's the thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It's the kingdom of God cometh not by observation, for the kingdom of God is within you. It's the idea of seeing that eternity is the overriding reality, seeing the new Jerusalem and everything. No more separate, no more separating spirit from life, or secular from spiritual, or Bible study from anything. I mean, it's all, okay? Now, I love this. The Hasidic, the redemption of these holy sparks was one reason given for the fondness of the ancient rabbis for pipe tobacco.
Oh, come on.
I'm serious. Smoking a pipe served to release the subtle sparks not otherwise accessible.
Come on. You wrote that.
Yeah, yeah. You haven't found the one yet about the ancient Levites and the dancing girls.
The ancient Levites and
the dancing girls?
The burning pipes.
Jesus said, let's go to John 15. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. What is the relationship? What things has he spoken? That his joy might remain in you and your joy might be full. What is it about those things? What has he said? If you take verse 11 out of there and say, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full, what is he talking about?
Cross.
No, I mean, it has to be in the context of what he's just said here.
Just
yeah.
Keep but,
How can you keep his commandments?
Acknowledge their truth.
How do you remember the thing about obeying?
Abiding.
Okay, let's read. Let's go. Let's see the end. Chapter 15, verse 1. Well, we have to go back up to verse 27 and 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Again, we have this word here. We have the word let. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be afraid. Now, the secret is he's giving. We've spent a lot of time over the years here studying the peace of God, the absence of something being coming against you. It's understanding the fullness of the peace, not in changing the circumstances. That's the way the world gives you peace, but the way he gives us peace is to bring peace into a situation, no matter what it is externally, without any change to anything. Now that's the only way that can transpire in you. The only way you can ever apprehend peace is to see it's finished. There's no other way, because your mind will ever and always give you something that you must do, because and you will see you must do this and get peace as the reward for doing that.
kindle your own sparks.
You kindle your sparks of peace. Okay? And you can, and it's like, you know, the cycle of the moon chasing the cycle of the sun. It can't happen. The moment you think that there's something, anything left, then you've given all the land back to the enemy. He may not look like he's got it back. But the moment you say, I have to do this, or this is necessary, then you've made the first step of leaving peace. Can you hear that? The reason I'm concentrating right now on peace is that peace is apprehended before joy is. Even though in the scripture it goes, in Galatians 5 it gives the order of the fruit of the Spirit. Let's give the exact order, because I always say it and then I always think I get it wrong. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. Okay, my read on this is that this is the fruit of this fruit, that's these aspects of the Spirit are apprehended in the reverse order that they're written.
It's like it grows up into finally love, the end point.
What was that scripture in Galatians?
5:22-23. It's like the thing that happens in the offerings or the description of the tabernacle.
Yeah, love's the most important. It's mentioned first, but it's the last.
Okay.
So you start with temperance.
Temperance becomes the idea that there would be some self-control, or you'd be beginning to have dominion over things. And then meekness, the abandonment of self. Then faith. And goodness, then gentleness, then long-suffering, and peace, and then joy, and then love. I mean, I'm not going to make a theology out of that, but I think in general terms they're apprehended in a reverse order. Now, because of that, joy can't really be apprehended until you're at peace. You can have counterfeits of joy, you can have soul-powered joy, you can do all these kinds of things to generate some kind of a feeling. You know, I'm a reasonably good speaker. I think we could work up where we have everybody starts laughing for no reason.
Can
do
that anyway.
Huh?
Can
I do that anyway?
Yeah, but you usually have you. This is not even have any object of the laughter. But my point of it is this. Is that joy comes, the joy that's the gift of, or the fruit of the Spirit, isn't liturgized. It comes as the natural flow from the position of peace.
You know, when you first start talking about this, the question pops in my mind, well, now, how are we going to go about getting this? And that's what you got to think. But then you say, well, I know you can't do anything to get it, so where is it going to come from?
Right. You, the only way you do it is you have to repent from being in any other position.
It's like repenting from refusing it.
Right.
Yeah. Because you've decided the way.
Do you understand how much time that you spend in the state of melancholy or despair? Or?
Not joy.
Bad mood. But let's just say, how much of the world, how much of the time are you in a bad mood? Well, if you can hear what is being said here, this attitude of melancholy, despair, or despondency, or even being in a no state, is the only way you're going to—it's the greatest hindrance to worship, if you believe what these ancient guys say. And the singular way that you get out of it isn't to change the circumstances. It's never anybody's fault. It's never anyone's another person's problem, so you can't ever be a victim. It always is there because you haven't repented from that position. The only way, by definition, the only way you can be in a bad mood if you think there's something lacking. You understand? It's axiomatic. If you see lack, you see something needs to be done, something needs to change.
Something isn't finished.
Something
in the night when I played poker, like, you know, I went through their points of revenge, but then I just realized.
He says that, yeah.
You know, how can I get back as well as this guy? But then,
he's been here 18 years.
Yeah.
We allow him to work with the children.
But then I realized that. I had to repent from, I wasn't a victim.
And
see, there was no lack.
It says, let your heart not be troubled, or let not your heart be troubled. It's as if your heart doesn't want to be troubled, but you're the one who's keeping it.
You're wanting to keep it troubled.
Yeah, so if you let it. Let it go, it will not be trouble.
A blessing on Rabbi Bo.
All right. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I am, than I. And now I have told you before it came to pass, or come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. You understand what it's saying? There's nothing in Christ that the prince of this world can stick to. There's total transparency. There's no buttons to push. All right. Now.
I will not talk much with you. I don't fully understand that. Why won't he talk with them anymore?
With the disciples?
Yeah.
Because he's gone to the Father.
But it's, okay.
He's not, there's no, there's no.
He's not going to be there anymore.
Yeah. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean, or purged, through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from or of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now the key to that understanding, and these things have I spoken unto you, is the act of abiding, the act of seeing. That's what it means. The act of keeping the commandments is in your mind, the act of seeing that you are always one, you are always abiding, it is always finished. That's the secret of the joy. You can't, the idea of running around saying, you know, taking pieces of these scriptures, you see all these guys doing, and as self-individuals out using half scriptures to justify some theological position is asinine. What? Praise God, God wants this branch to be rich. I mean, wants you to be rich. Well, how the fuck can you be rich if you already own all things? It has no meaning, except their teaching produces separation, so it isn't, in fact, telling us these things in order to keep the commandments, in order to abide in Him. Therefore, it is the antithesis of joy to teach those things, because what they are teaching is that joy is dependent on circumstances, and the fruit of that will be death. So the first requirement, he said these things, the idea over and over in many different ways of the continual of abiding is the act of keeping. But not abiding simply by hanging around, abiding in your mind so that you're sanctified everything, that there is nothing that you do that is in Him. Capisce? A little bit.
It's not fleeing somewhere else away from whatever the thing is to...
Right.
Remaining and seeing Him in it.
Right. And that's the act of obedience, by remaining and seeing Him in whatever it is. And His joy then will remain in you. The moment you see that it's His joy in that finished moment, then your joy will be full. Peace. Hold it. So it's love, joy, peace, but it's really an apprehension. It's peace, joy, love. There can be no love without joy. There can be no joy without peace. There can be no peace without the understanding that it's finished. There can be no understanding that it's finished as long as you think something else is necessary. Because if there's something else necessary, then there's no long suffering. And we could go right down the fruit to see how they're all intertwined and really the same thing.
Yes, it's like you talk about. Like how all the offerings are like contained in Passover, and all the offerings are contained in Christ, and then this love, all these other things are just like these little tiny bits, pictures of what whole love is.
Right.
And it just, I was thinking about perfect love casteth out fear and. That being the end of all of it.
Amen. Okay, now go over to John 16, verse 23. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you will ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Now, to be in His name doesn't mean... In Jesus' name, come out! That's not being Jesus' name. That's using the word Jesus as a mantra to accomplish something that the flesh wants. Or in Jesus' name, I pray for you. Can you hear me? That's just sorcery. To be in Jesus' name is fundamentally to be in the state of abiding, which we all we've just talked about in John 15. Apish, can you understand? You can't be in Jesus' name if you're not in those positions. The first prayer then is to return. If you're not in that, you repent to get back to that. That's the only thing. So, and you'll find life. What is life? Life is a series of all that life is. It's a series of things that transpire that you have to repent from. Truth is a sustained consciousness of error. Life is continued repentance. Never going to get any better. That's horseshit. That's religious mumbo jumbo. That's religious sorcery. But it's in that state, that certainty, when there's no more deception, when you've cast down that last thought that's exalting itself against the knowledge of God, that you enter into peace, and the moment you enter into that peace, then you can begin to pray in His name. And you pray in His name to the Father, not to Jesus. Have you ever watched a charismatic? Go to a charismatic meeting where they believe in the gifts of the Spirit. What will happen 99.99% of the time is they will pray to Jesus. And it does not. It's just New Age bullshit. All right. In that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, what day? The day you see it's finished. The day you see you're simply a branch on the vine. The day you're struggling is over. The day you enter peace. The day that you can begin to revenge your disobedience. Oh, poor man. This, I just feel so sincere about this. Then what happens? In that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto you have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Go to 1 John, chapter 1. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. In other words, you have experienced. This isn't a history book here. It's a life book. That part of the word that you have experienced, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and which was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. That's all that you can ever do. You can't declare something that you haven't seen. You can't act like, okay, I'm going to act like I see it. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. You can only go as far as the revelation that has been given unto you. Do you understand? I mean, this sounds kind of weird, but you can only go so far. You can only go so far as you can, in this journey, you can only go as far as whoever the teacher is. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Where is the place of fellowship? It's positional. The place of fellowship is in the Shekinah glory, in the light, sitting under the wings of the cherubim. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be fulfilled. Fuller means fulfilled. This then is the message we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. These things we write, that your joy might be full. Now, unfortunately for the flesh, the path to joy requires suffering. Go to 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. What is to rejoice? Enter in joy. Rejoice. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Why? Because you no longer exist. You're out of the picture. The evil one has been crucified. The one that's been masquerading as you all these years is gone. And this life which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, doesn't care about what's my career plan, what's my fulfillment, what's my... He lives. He is. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And that's that exaltation. That's the leaping joy. Well, there's a jillion other places. No suffering, no chastisement for the steps, for the moment seems joyous. But afterward, you yield that peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now let's go back to the scripture I said at first tonight. Psalm 16. That's what, you understand, the river of living water that will flow from your belly if you believe on him is the river of the New Jerusalem. You understand it's the same river, and that river is joy. Because you begin to speak and you begin to gain your life, not from here any longer, but from that river of in the deepest recesses of your belly. That is in touch with eternity. This can't be in touch with eternity. This can only repent. Present yourself the living sacrifice, that you may be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. Be not conformed to this world. You understand? There's no life here. Oh, I gotta go think about this. See you later. I gotta go mull this over. Goodbye. You either know it and you know it instantly, or you will not know it. It'll be a struggle, a fight, but it has nothing to do with thinking about it. That's never gotten you anything. It's come by whatever you know. The things that you know, no one has ever taught you. I can't teach you anything. I can only teach you what it isn't. I can only bring forth fruit necessary for repentance. That's why not many should be teachers, because in everything you will offend all. Many you will offend, whatever the hell it says. Because repentance isn't pretty. The fruit of repentance is. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a godly heritage. I will bless the Lord. Goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The religion of the Hebrews and the religion of Jesus Christ touches the deepest feelings of this exultant gladness, and we must touch those places. It's expressed in leaping and shouting and ecstasy. And we must touch those places. Otherwise, it's just the religion of the mind. Joy is the natural flow of fellowship with God. Think on these things, that you might teach them. Okay.
This thing where sometimes maybe you find yourself in a situation, you see somebody, and that sense of it's joy. That sense of joy, you know, is gets a hold of you, and you can't imagine anything. You don't even think about anything needing to be different, because it couldn't be more perfect in that moment. And it's like in those times afterwards you feel like you've been touching heaven. You know, it has that wonderful, complete leaves you with that sense after, you know, after a moment that it's of just.
One thing you said earlier about life is the sustained consciousness of error. Life is within truth.
Life is a sustained consciousness of repentance.
Okay.
Same thing.
Yeah, I can see it as there's a life in you that's by the activities of your flesh in the world is constantly being covered up, and the repentance is continually uncovering it.
Amen.
Repenting of those things that would like destroy the life. That's where the well of joy is.
And it's the idea of never taking a stand.
Yeah.
It's the idea of never worrying about whether you're right or wrong, never worrying about what somebody says about you. It's the idea of that total transparency.
Yeah, because there's nothing, the prince of darkness has
there's nothing in you.
Yeah, because I've repented of everything.
So again, that act of repentance is then. And again, true repentance can only come by knowing the law.
Yeah.
I've had that picture since we read that recently. I've had it in my mind a jillion times. Like, you know, for some reason, that's one of those.
What?
It became such a visceral thing to think about them hearing the law, you know, and that. It just made such a connection. But that hearing the law, repenting, and that joy was the end of that. You know, it just kind of made sense of everything that's happened with us. You know, just getting to the point where we, you know, hear the law without, you know, trying to obfuscate it somehow. But just hear the law, you know, is when you hear it, then it can lead to repentance.
That's right. What I've asked everybody in Bananas to do is to read Exodus 19 to Exodus 23, which is, you know, that's when it says they read the law in Ezra, I mean Nehemiah, that's what they read. So, and the fruit of it was the weeping, and then that's when the Levites said, "No way, Jose. The joy of the Lord is your strength. No mourning allowed." And so I would recommend that each of you read Exodus 19 through 23 and maybe spend some time with that. Okay?